Whom do you seek? At the beginning of St. John's account of the Passion, Jesus asks a question to the spira that had gone out to arrest him, to arrest this one carpenter from Nazareth. They sent out a spira, a Greek word that means anywhere from 200 to 1,000 soldiers, to arrest one man. They had come out with swords, with lanterns, with clubs, as if Jesus were some type of difficult-to-find head of a mafia of robbers. The question was, whom do you seek? This is nearly the same question Jesus asked Andrew and John at the beginning of his public ministry, after John the Baptist had pointed him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They began to tail him, and Jesus turned and asked, "What do you seek?" Today we come here not to seek to arrest or to harm Jesus, but as his disciples. Nevertheless, Jesus turns and asks each of us, "Whom do you seek?" Even the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane were able to say, "Jesus the Nazarene." But most of them looked at him simply as an insurgent carpenter creating havoc for the temple officials. They were seeking him, but in a sense, falsely seeking him. They were seeking a counterfeit image of who Jesus was. Are we here tonight seeking the true Jesus? A couple of years ago, Pope Benedict examined what happened in the crowds between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, between the exultant messianic cries, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the feverish clamors we hear today for Jesus' crucifixion. Pope Benedict said that the crowds were acclaiming an idol of their own imagination rather than the real Jesus as Messiah and King. He said they had their own idea of the Messiah, an idea of how the long-awaited King prophesied by the prophets should act. He would be a political liberator who would flee them from the power of the Romans and reestablish the Davidic reign. When he didn't live up to those expectations of the straw man Messiah they had imagined, they turned him into a punching bag. The reality, the Pope declared, was that the majority was disappointed by the way Jesus chose to present himself as Messiah and King of Israel. That, Pope Benedict continued, leads to a crucial question one can't avoid, namely, who is Jesus of Nazareth for us? What idea do we have of the Messiah? What idea do we have of God? The Jesus who calls us to follow him is a king who chooses as his throne the cross. We're called to follow a Messiah who promises not a facile earthly happiness, but the happiness of heaven, divine beatitude. That leads us to ask, especially on this Good Friday on which we behold Jesus crucified, what are our true expectations? What are our deepest desires? Do we, like those 2,000 years ago, have false expectations of Jesus, such that we, like so many of those in the first Palm Sunday, will end up disappointed? So many on Good Friday will end up forlorn. Today, bathed in blood, with a lacerated body, with nails through his wrists and feet, with a parched tongue and throat, Jesus asks us anew, "Whom do you seek?" Let's go straight to the place where we, like the crowds, have a chance to give the answer. In the praetorium of the fortress Antonina, Pontius Pilate confronts us, just as he did the ancient mob, with a choice. "Whom do you want me to release to you?" he asks. "Jesus called the Nazarene, or Barabbas?" We know what happened on that first Good Friday. In this choice between Jesus and a notorious murderous criminal, the crowds chose Barabbas. Pilate was shocked. But that was just the beginning. When he asked what he should do to Jesus, the crowd cried out, "Crucify him!" They cried it out not just once, not twice, but continually. Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" "Crucify him!" was the response they gave. Today Pilate asks us too, "Whom do you want me to give to you?" Do we really want Jesus? Are we really seeking Jesus? Are we prepared still to seek Jesus even when it's hard? Even when there's a mob crying out for Barabbas? Even when it may mean that we too may suffer because of our fidelity to him? One of the biggest issues plaguing Catholics today, it's what the popes have called lukewarmness. What Blessed John Paul II has called mediocre Christianity. These people put the faith, these people practice the faith as a good custom, but they're not totally committed. They haven't turned their back to Christ, but they really haven't turned their face and their heart to him either. They don't really hunger for his word. They don't really center their life on him in prayer and the sacraments. They don't strive to sacrifice themselves for God and others. Even if they do some Lenten penance inwardly, they're not really all in to Jesus' summons to deny themselves, pick up their cross each day to die on it, and to follow Jesus fully. They say that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is their choice. But often they've made Jesus into a comfortable idol, someone who's domesticated, who no longer mentions moral truths they don't like, who doesn't call them to convert from the sins to which they're attached, who doesn't insist on loving even the most unlikable people, forgiving even those who haven't repented for hurting them, praying even for those persecuting them, who doesn't insist on the importance of Sunday Mass or the sacrament of confession, who doesn't want us to reverence the church or the priesthood. We prefer often a Jesus who loves us unconditionally, we say, but whose love for us is soft and unchallenging, leaving us just the way we are, and promising us choice seats in heaven even if we don't want to convert and commit ourselves truly to living and loving as he does and wants. We prefer a Jesus who allows us to make our own priorities rather than the one who challenges us to adopt his priorities. Even though we sing on Good Friday, as we will at the beginning of the veneration of the cross, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all," what often we really want is a Jesus who is not so demanding, who doesn't force us to choose, who doesn't really mean that we have to follow him down the path of the grain of wheat, that if we wish to save our life, we must lose it for him in the gospel. We prefer a Jesus who doesn't force us to choose between serving him or serving mammon, or adoring the Lord or some other idol of our own creation. Pontius Pilate's courtyard was filled not just with those who were trying to get Pilate to execute Jesus, the members of the Sanhedrin and a few of the chief priests. It wasn't populated with the few friends, if any, Barabbas had. The courtyard of Pontius Pilate was filled with a bunch of tepid disciples of Jesus. They had hailed him as the Messiah just 5 days earlier with palm branches in their hands. They'd watched him gleefully turn over the tables in the temple. They had listened to him teach in the temple porticos like no one had ever taught. They'd observed his miracles or met Lazarus risen from the dead, or the crippled man carrying his mat, or the man born blind who was now seeing. But these were all versions of the Messiah they liked. Someone who was strong, someone who worked miracles, someone who they thought might kick out the Romans and share the spoils with them, not to mention help them out whenever they were in a bind. They really weren't particularly interested in Jesus after he had been brutally scourged. They weren't all that gung-ho in choosing him, if that meant that they needed to oppose the chief priests and the scribes who were whipping up the crowds to call for Barabbas. Jesus was easy to follow when he was working miracles, but they didn't really want to choose him as a suffering savior, because that would mean they too would have to suffer in union with him instead of achieving secular success. What about us? If we were in that courtyard, as Pilate asked, "Whom do you want me to give to you?" would we have braved the crowd shouting for Barabbas and clamored at the top of our lungs, "Give me Jesus! I want Jesus! I choose Jesus! Release Jesus!" There were no voices calling out for Jesus that day. If we were there, would we have had the courage to cry out, even if our voice were a solitary one, asking Pilate to give us the Lord? These questions confront us with the real impact of Good Friday. Many Christians today have been led to believe that if the majority of Christians are doing something or not doing something, then there's safety in numbers, and they can go the way of the crowd. They can go the way everybody else is going. If 83% of Catholics don't come to Mass on Sunday, then it's not a sin if I miss Mass on Sunday. If 98% of Catholic married couples use contraception at some point in their marriage, then it's not a sin for me. Whatever the poll numbers say, that's where I'll go. Because truth apparently is determined by survey rather than by God's own word. If everyone's clamoring for a Barabbas, they say, then how can God expect us to cry out for Jesus? If the majority has constructed a comfortable pet Jesus, if the multitude ignores the reality of his sufferings and his call to follow him in the way of the cross, then they convince themselves, then I too can just remain silent, preferring Jesus in my heart, right? No. Edmund Burke, 200 years ago, said that all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. So many of those who were good did nothing on Good Friday. And we see what evil did to goodness incarnate. Our inaction has consequences. The collective cowardice of the crowd led to the greatest evil ever done. The fact that God brought the greatest good out of this greatest evil doesn't change the fact that it was the greatest evil of all time. It was an evil because, as we confess every Mass, we can sin by what we failed to do. And the vast crowd in Pontius Pilate's praetorium failed to defend God, failed to stick up for an innocent man. Today is a day in which Catholics need to learn how to say, even if we're going to be the only one in Pilate's courtyard, even if we're going to be the only one in our family, even if we're going to be the only one in our school or in our neighborhood or in the entire Commonwealth of Massachusetts or the whole solar system, give me Jesus. I choose Jesus. And if we're going to choose the real Jesus, if we're going to choose Jesus, then we have to choose the real one, the one who came to give witness to the truth. To choose Jesus means to choose to know his truth, to live his truth, to spread his truth, even to die for his truth. As so many martyrs, from little kids to senior citizens, men and women have done before us. Today, what are the mobs crying for? What do we need to stick up for Jesus and his truth to defend? The mobs are crying for the Barabbas of kicking immigrants out. those who don't have the proper documentation, who are no risk at all to national security. They want to kick out the immigrants, even though Jesus says, I was a stranger and you welcome me. For us to say, get them out of my country, is to say, crucify Jesus the stranger. Today many people are choosing in a bad economy to stiff the poor, even though Jesus says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When we choose to stiff the poor man, we're saying, crucify Jesus who was hungry. Others are clamoring for a Barabbas of a medical system that makes Mother Teresa's sisters or me or all of us pay for free contraception, abortion-causing pills and sterilizations, all of which are totally contrary to God's plan. And when we say no big problem, we're saying, give me Barabbas, crucify Jesus. The lynch mobs today are clamoring for the Barabbas of same-sex marriage, calling those who oppose this revolution bigots for believing with Jesus that marriage needs to have a husband and a wife, that marriage isn't anything we determine it to be or want it to be, but what God made it to be. And when we say, I don't care what Jesus said about marriage, we're saying, give me Barabbas, crucify Jesus. When these and other circumstances come up, do we choose Jesus and his teachings about any of these matters? Or do we choose the Barabbas of media-driven opinion? The mobs are clamoring for Barabbases under the disguise of vengeance, of might makes right, of treating others as objects rather than as brothers and sisters. Do we choose Jesus or do we clamor for murders and insurrections? Do we have the chance to choose the cross over our pleasures, if Jesus is on the cross and our pleasures are with Barabbas? Do we have the courage to be that solitary voice when the world asks, what do you say? Whom do you want? What do you choose? This leads to our final point. If we haven't been as faithful as we know God wants us to be up until this point, today is the most important day of conversion in the entire year. And we meet a figure of conversion in the gospel that most of us don't pay much attention to. But I've grown to love him over the course of my priesthood. At the end of the gospel, we meet Joseph of Arimathea. All four of the gospel writers mention him and what he did. We learn that he was a good and just man, a rich member of the Sanhedrin who didn't agree with what the Sanhedrin decided. The evangelists tell us that he was awaiting the kingdom of God, but secretly out of fear of the Jews. He was a good man, but he was a coward. He tried to be a disciple in secret. When the Sanhedrin met to try to sentence Jesus to death, it's likely that he just remained mute. He didn't say a thing. He didn't fight it. He didn't put his reputation on the line to defend Jesus. But after Jesus died, he finally grew a spine. He courageously went to Pontius Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. He was going to take the side of a crucified criminal. That was risky. He was going to brave the anger of the fellow members of the Sanhedrin. But by this point, he didn't care about what others said. He just cared about now being faithful. He may not have stuck up for Jesus while Jesus was alive, but he was going to do so now. What he did was important. Because in the ancient world, crucifixion victims were generally just left on the crosses for vultures to have a gruesome buffet, or they were chopped down from the cross to let the wild dogs get at their corpses as well. Some have suggested that the reason why the place was called Golgotha, or place of the skull, was because it was littered with the skulls of previous crucifixion victims whose flesh had been eaten away by the animals. The reality is that most of Jesus' apostles had totally abandoned him, and they were prepared to just let the animals go after Jesus' body. Even though St. John, the Blessed Mother, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome were present on Calvary, none likely had the financial or reputational wherewithal to do much at all. All they might have been able to accomplish would have been for Jesus to be thrown into a common burial ditch with the other criminals. Joseph of Arimathea, though, wouldn't allow it. He had a newly hewn tomb very close to Calvary, a tomb he was almost certainly planning to use one day for himself. After asking Pilate for Jesus' body and receiving Pilate's order, he had the body of Jesus taken down. Together with Nicodemus, another secret disciple and member of the Sanhedrin, who was too chicken to come to Jesus in the daylight, but came to it at night, and like Joseph, was making up for lost opportunities. They anointed Jesus' body with 100 pounds of myrrh. How much did Jesus weigh? He was 5'10", about 160 pounds based on the Shroud of Turin. And they anointed him with 100 pounds of myrrh. Myrrh was as costly as gold in the ancient world. They were really making up for lost time. And after anointing Jesus, they wrapped his body in fine linen and placed the body in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's example teaches us two lessons we shouldn't miss. The first is that many times we simply wait too long to do what our conscience tells us we ought to. We wait, for example, until someone is dead, until we appreciate his life. We wait until someone moves away, until we appreciate what we had. We place flowers on people's graves, when what we should have done is given them flowers when they were alive. We keep for obituaries and eulogies what we should have said about others while they were still living. We wait, figuring that there'll be time later. But then something happens to others or to ourselves, and we realize that there's a time when there's no time left. Joseph's story tells us that when God asks us to do something, on many occasions He's asking us to do it right then. We've got to act now. We heard on the first day of Lent, now is the acceptable time. Now, not later, is the day of salvation. Joseph of Arimathea's example shows us that the time for us to stick up for Jesus is not later, when the time's convenient, when the cost won't be that high. The time for us to stop being secret disciples out of fear of our bosses, or our family members, or our neighbors, or our teachers, or the politically correct mobs is not later. Time for us to stick up for Jesus with courage is right now. And Jesus needs us to give that witness. Second thing we learn from Joseph of Arimathea is we're called to have the courage to ask for the body of Jesus. This clearly has a Eucharistic meaning. We don't have a rock-hewn sepulcher, but we have our own body. It may seem like a tomb sometimes. There may be a lot of darkness and death there. But we're called to clean it through confession and to ask for Jesus' body so that He might rise from the dead within us and raise us from the dead. Little did Joseph know that the tomb in which he placed Jesus' body would become the most famous tomb of all time. He had little idea that 40 hours later, the tomb would become full of light and emptied. Little do we know what the Lord will do with us when we receive Him worthily within us. What the Lord chooses to do with us is not principally our concern. Our business is to have the courage to ask for the body of Jesus. It's not just to ask for it. It's to come get it. Our business is to sacrifice what we have for Jesus and His kingdom, putting everything at His disposal and allowing Him to do the rest. That's what He wants to do transformationally in us every time we come and say, "Give me Jesus' body." As a minister in Jesus' name says, "The body of Christ." On this Good Friday, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" Pilate asks us, "Whom do you want me to give to you?" We respond by asking for Jesus over all the Barabbases of the world. We ask for His body, and not just His body, but His blood, soul, and divinity. We ask not for His corpse or cadaver. We ask for His living, breathing body. And we come to get it, asking Jesus as we receive Him within us for the courage always to choose Him. For love so amazing, so divine, really does demand our life, our soul, our all. Whom do you want? Whom do you want? Whom do you want? Give me Jesus.